So after graduating college, a young man went on a camping trip with his backwoods illiterate grandfather. And after a day of hiking, they got to a place and they put up their tent and they fell asleep. Sometime in the middle of the night, the grandfather leaned over and he woke his grandson up. And he said, "Look up in the sky and tell me what you see." And the grandson looked up and he's like, "Man, I see a million stars. I see a couple constellations. I see a couple planets." And the grandfather says, "Well, what does that mean?" And the grandson thought that grandpa was asking him to share some of what he had learned at college. And so he starts sharing about astronomy and galaxies and orbits and planets and moons and all this stuff. And he's passionate about it. And he's going on. And after about 10 minutes, grandpa gets tired of it, slaps him and says, "No, dummy, means somebody stole the tent." And that's what you get when you look up common sense on Google. But if you look even deeper into the web, under common sense, you'll find that there's a whole lot of people lamenting about the fact that they seem like they don't believe that it exists anymore, or it doesn't. I mean, I even came across, and you can look it up, an obituary for common sense. It was pretty political, so I wasn't going to read that today. But feel free to Google that later if that's what you need to do. But here's the thing. To what extent are we supposed to live by it, really? I mean, the definition, the dictionary defines it as good sense and good judgment in practical matters. That sounds good to all of us. I came across an article that kind of fleshed it out like this. It says, "Your common sense is your natural ability to make good judgment, to behave in a particular and sensible way, an internal sense formally believed to be by which information from the other five senses is understood and interpreted, an ordinary sensible understanding, one's basic knowledge which allows for plain understanding without good decisions or judgment cannot be made. And common sense is self-explanatory. It's common sense." And even though I would say that, you know, for a lot of people, you know, it's really, we tend to hold a pretty high view of it, and it almost becomes a virtue, I have to question, is it something that we as Christians necessarily are called to? Now, obviously, my sermon title is up there, and so, you know what, I think I'm here to say that common sense can, I would argue, be pretty detrimental and dangerous to us, especially as we choose how to live our lives in the faith and ultimately the way that Christ intends for us to live. I mean, when you look at the idea of faith and common sense, I would argue they're pretty much polar opposites. And so God calls us, and we're going to see that this morning, to live by faith. And we're going to start right here in Hebrews 11. A lot of people call this the faith chapter, and this is the first couple verses. "Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." So in some ways, we kind of get a rough definition of what faith is. It's a confidence and assurance, which, again, we understand those concepts, but it's the second part of that we really don't like, right? Confidence and insurance in things that we do not see. And again, based on those definitions of common sense, we live in a physical world. We operate in a mode where our brains are taking things in from touch and taste and sound and all those things. And so our common sense becomes dealing with those kind of things plus interpreting what we think we know about the world. And based on those things is what we tend to try to make decisions on. I mean, again, how many times have you heard common sense held up as a virtue or a goal or absolutely the best way to help decide something? And yet, when we look at the second part of this verse, it says, this is what the ancients were commended for. It goes back to what? Faith. It doesn't say that common sense. It doesn't say reasoning. It doesn't say logic was what the ancients were commended for. It says faith was. But, you know, here's the thing. I mean, do we look back, and we're talking, again, ancients, so you look at the Old Testament, thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, and we know they didn't have the technology. We know they didn't have the understanding of how the universe worked. They didn't have understanding of the body. Was it because pretty much of their ignorance that they were called? or they had to live by faith because they really didn't have a choice to live on anything but? I mean, is that all that was on stake? Is common sense something that's newer? Is common sense something that came in with science and the Enlightenment? Frankly, I don't believe so. I think, again, that logical component, I think, is in some ways hardwired into us as human beings. And even though the ancients didn't have the knowledge that we might have, but I mean, common sense says, if I put my hand in the fire, it's going to blister and burn. I think, you know, the earliest people at a certain degree figured that out and would say, I don't put my hand in the fire again because last time I got burnt. So this isn't some calling that the ancients lived by faith because they didn't have any other options. And when we look at the Bible is full of examples of really this idea of either we operate by common sense or faith. And here's just an example. And the context of this one is, so we know the children of Israel really got their start as slaves in Egypt. After 400 years, God had enough. He sends Moses and the plagues in and basically forces Pharaoh's hand. So all these millions of slaves are marching out of Israel. They get to Egypt. They get to a point where they're standing along the shores of the Red Sea. They turn around, and what do they see? Pharaoh changed his mind. He just gave up his workforce. And so he's decided, you know what? No, I want my slaves back. And this is where we see this scripture, Exodus 14, 10 through 12. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So when you hear this, what mode are the Israelites dealing from? It's common sense, right? You're standing on the shores of the Red Sea. You don't have a boat. You have nothing. You turn around and you have no weapons. You're not warriors at this point. You're a huge mass of rabble. You're slaves. You turn around and you see Pharaoh's armies on his chariots, not looking happy. Of course, I mean, you can see this. And then, we told you to leave us alone. Yeah, we weren't happy about being slaves. I mean, I love that statement. Just, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you would just make us come out here and die? I mean, they're totally operating, right? This is a I told you so moment. They are telling Moses, we told you this is what was going to happen. God, whatever. This army, sea, no options. But look at what God says just a couple verses later. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. But you lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Then the Israelites may go into sea on dry ground." Fixes it perfectly, right? Are you kidding me? I mean, come on. There's no common. Even Moses, and again, he had the fiery bush. He had his staff turned into a snake. He did all this stuff. So maybe. But this isn't common sense. And I think this points out that God has a sense of humor. Why cry out to me? He knew humans, and yet this is what he calls them to. He doesn't tell them to pick up rocks. He's like, "All right, just hold up your staff, split the sea, and it's fine. Piece of cake, right?" And what is the rest of the story? What happens? I know some of you know it. The sea splits. The Israelites go across. The Egyptians figured, "Hey, we got this." Rolled through. Boom. Gone. No common sense. Next generation, right? So after they deal with some of their issues and God punishes them for 40 years, the kids are ready to go and take the promised land. They are a little better prepared because they're going in as warriors. And so they come in to the promised land. They're taking over people. And they come across this great walled city, right? Jericho. And so here's the story. Again, if I'm a warrior, if I'm a general, we have this walled city. Well, what do? You assess it, right? You come around, you're checking it out, so we have some options. We could either lay siege on it, but it was a really big city. So do we have that time that we want to sit around here? We don't know if they have wells in it and stuff, so a siege. Or do we try to sneak someone in to breach the wall, right? They didn't have dynamite, but trying to sneak some people. I mean, this is the way you planned. Oh, no. Look at what God says. This is Joshua 6, 1 through 5. Now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the Israelites. No one came out and no one went in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've handed Jericho over to you, along with its kings and soldiers. You shall march around the city, all the warriors, circling the city once. Thus you shall do so for 6 days, with seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, the priests blowing their trumpets. When they make a long blast with the ram's horns, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city will fall down flat, and all the people shall charge straight ahead." So you're a warrior. Whether you like it or not, you've been trained, and you've taken over people. Yes, there's this big city, huge walls, enough that chariots can ride around the top. And yet still, you go to your first meeting, and the general goes, "Okay, this is what we're going to do. For this next week, we're just going to march around. Seventh day, we're going to do it 6 times, blow the horn, we're going to yell at it, and that's how we're going to take this city." Can you imagine walking around thinking, man, this is, and you know the people on the walls are making fun of them, walking around there, "Hey, how's it going today?" I mean, it had to have been terrible. And this is what God said. And then, I don't know if you yell. Common sense. There I am. All of a sudden, have I not been on the whole time? So I needed more power in my voice? Okay, all right. We'll go there. So, this was an act of faith, and it turned out, again, God wins. Well, there are some people that look at it and go, yeah, you know what? God had a special deal with his children and stuff, and that's really kind of Old Testament, but, you know, the New Testament came in, the New Covenant thing, and things kind of changed. Well, let's jump to a quick New Testament example, Matthew 9, 20 through 21. Then suddenly a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be made well." Here you have this woman who has been suffering for 10 years. And obviously, when we hear hemorrhage, we know blood and things. And so we know that there had to be a physical drain and frustration. But here's the other thing. For 12 years, she was ceremonially unclean. That means she couldn't go to church. She couldn't worship. She couldn't do those normal things. She was shunned. So for us, we look at this as a medical thing. This goes way beyond this, right? So for 12 years, she's suffering, right? And so the doctors couldn't do anything. She's at her wit's end. And so she comes up with this plan, right? If I touch Jesus' clothes. What? There's no precedent for this. Why didn't she just go up and ask Jesus? He was a healer. The word was getting out. Yeah, the one guy had to have mud in his eyes. That doesn't sound great. But at the end, he had his sight back. But so often, Jesus would touch or heal. Also, she couldn't even bring herself to that. So she's like, "All I got to do is touch his cloth, and this will be taken care of." This is anti-common sense. This makes no sense whatsoever. And yet, as crazy as this is, look at it. Next verse. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. Did you get it? Your faith has made you well. It wasn't the doctors. It wasn't the medicine. It wasn't common sense in any way, shape, or form. It was her faith and her confidence in the unseen that brought her, which nothing else could. And here's the thing. You are called to live the same way. All of us are called to live exactly the same way. And even as I say that, I know there are some of you, by even, you know, your facial expressions, and you're saying, "Todd, you got to be kidding me." We live in 2018 with fantastic technology and science and all those things, and yet you're telling me to put my rational, logical decision-making to the side. Yes, I am. Now, does God tell us to totally put that aside? No. Who gave us our mind for rational, logical reasoning? God did, right? But when the rubber hits the road, when you are staring something in the face, and God calls you to go against conventional wisdom, to go against everything your 5 senses are telling you, to step out in faith and follow him, what are you going to do? That's what we're talking about here. To truly to seek God in such a way and to trust him that he is going to do things and around us that science and rational thinking can't explain. It flies in the face of common sense, taking the road to faith. But here it is. Here's the bigger truth. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read 1 through 10. Page 9339. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed when we have taken it off, will we not be found naked? For while we were still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He has prepared for us this very thing, as God, and has given us the Spirit as guaranteed. So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away from him, we make it our aim to please him. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be received recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. So, obviously, at a certain level, this scripture is talking to us as children of God, and it's calling us to live out of a different perspective, with different motives, that understanding that this world ultimately is not our home, and that whole clothing thing is, it's really talking about our mortality, whereas, you know what, eventually this old shell is going to be traded in for something way better that will live for an eternity. But it's calling us, again, to live in this perspective, in these motives. And here's the thing. It reminds us of some important things. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Notice, this is not a suggestion. This isn't good advice. This is a declaration of the Word of God, that we walk by faith, not by sight. The question becomes, I mean, is this how we're living? Is this how we're operating? And as I was thinking about that simple verse, I was reminded of something that Jesus said, John 14, 12. And these are those red words, right? Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will do also the works that I do. In fact, will do greater works with these because I'm going to the Father. Do you understand what God, Jesus Christ, is saying here? He's telling us that we're going to accomplish things greater than he did. I will tell you, as a pastor, I still don't fully get this verse. I mean, in some ways, it is mind-boggling. But we are forced to grapple with it. Either Jesus is a liar or we're more powerful than we think we are. And yet, when we talk about the, I mean, we can't even walk up to verse 12 without faith. I mean, to do more than Jesus Christ did while he was here, to have that kind of power. I mean, Jesus isn't a liar. So we have to grapple with this faith thing, trusting that when God does call us up and we operate in faith, he can do things that we absolutely cannot comprehend, and that's an expectation. And no, it's not some parlor magic. It's not doing tricks and those kind of things. It's living in true power, because here's the thing. This is something else 2 Corinthians 5 does, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Here's the thing. When it comes to living in faith and operating in faith, ultimately, it's about pleasing our Father. I mean, if you're serious at all about the faith, and I would argue even if not, I think there's a part of us that wants to please God, because what's the other option? I'd rather have God happy with me than wrathful. I mean, read the Old Testament. Read the end, right? And so as I in my brokenness, in my humanity, as I'm working toward going through this life, I will tell you, one of my top goals and aims is to please the Father. And here Paul is basically challenging the church, right? But it's tied in with this faith thing. Because here it is. I started in the faith chapter. We're going back to it, right? Here's first part of 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So here it comes back around. So here, it's our aim to please God. We are called to live by faith. And ultimately, if you're trying to please God without faith, it doesn't work that way. So where does your common sense land now? Now again, I don't believe God is calling us to jump off a cliff, but for some of you who are very, very rational and rigid and set in your ways, it might feel like it. I mean, we can have so many examples of what this might look like. Maybe he is asking you to give more money than you think you have. Maybe he's asking you to invite that person to church for the 100th time, even though in your head you've done it X number of times and that person's never going to catch a clue, but the Holy Spirit's telling you to do it anyway. Maybe he's calling you into a part of ministry that absolutely terrifies you. Are you going to let common sense reign, or are you going to trust your Heavenly Father, who is all-powerful, to see through you through whatever he's calling you to? Because here's the thing. Tells me to live by faith. Tells me to please God. Tells me to, it's not possible to please God without faith. But this book also tells me not to live with fear and not to live with worry. What are we left with? If this book is true, if God is being honest with us, then we are called to walk by faith and not necessarily common sense. Because here's, and I don't know if you caught this, but because here's the reality, and Paul reminds us the last verse of what I just read, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Here, let me paint you a picture. Someday you're standing before God the Father on his throne, right? And I don't believe he's going to bring up the sin issue because he paid for that. I think what we get to deal with is, hey, these are the opportunities I gave you for the kingdom, right? And so he's showing you a list of things that you didn't do, and you are going to stand there and say, well, logically it didn't make sense, and I'll show you why. Here was my list. I didn't have the funds. Are you going to be brazen enough to stand and look God in the face and try to rationalize and common sense it? You're braver than I am versus, I mean, come on. If God's called us to it and we step out in faith, the success of it, the guarantee, it's in his hands. We cheat ourselves out of so much because we're so rational. God is faithful. No, I'm not talking you to jump off a cliff and say, God, you better save me. No. But to walk in that faith, to seek him, to see what he can do. I mean, do you want at the end of your days to see what you could do or see what God could do through you? I mean, that's ultimately the question. And I don't know, but for me, I know I can't accomplish a whole lot without God, if anything. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But when we do, when in our brokenness we humbly go before God and in our fear and trembling, we're willing to make that leap, we're willing to raise the staff and see what happens in the river, then not only do we experience awesome things, but God also reveals himself into us in new ways. Exodus 15, if you want to turn with me. This is Moses' song after they escaped the Pharaoh and his, and look, I mean, just listen to the verbiage. Then Moses and the Israelites sang the song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my might, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His picked officers were shrunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You sent out your fury. It consumed them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in the heat. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill with them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majesty and holy, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, and doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your steadfast love, you led the people whom you redeemed. You guided them by the strength to your holy abode. The people heard and trembled. Paying seed, the inhabitants of Philistine, the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. Trembling seized the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them by the might of your arm. They came still as stone until your people, O Lord, passed by, until the people whom you acquired passed by. You brought them in and planted them on the mountain of your own possession, the place, O Lord, that you made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hand has established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. There is a man that experienced God in a profound way. And here's the thing. Our God is unchanging. The same God that we roll in here to worship every Sunday is the God that peeled back the Red Sea and saved his people when all else said that they were lost. This is how our faith has grown. This is how, as we step up in our brokenness and God shows up and he proves himself trustworthy and faithful, the next time it becomes a little easier to trust God again. Our God is powerful. He wants people to walk in great faith because that's how we make a difference in this broken world for him. My question simply is this: what is holding you back? As I welcome you to the communion table, my challenge for you simply is this: just get real with God beforehand and ask him to show you what you're dealing with. And if this sermon is hit you squarely because this is kind of who you are, guess what? God understands that. He made you that person. He gave you that personality, and he can help you walk forward in faith. I mean, this is an offering for all of us, because when we avoid stepping up and doing what he's asked us, we just cheat ourselves out of just an amazing life, but also an amazing relationship with him. It comes to us by faith. It's the only way to live the life that he's called us to. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father God, we're humbled. We're humbled by this sermon. I know I am. That you, in your loving way, just you offer us so much. A, we don't deserve it. And B, we look at ourselves and our broken humanity and we see our limitations. And we do. We live in a world that constantly not only beats us down, but beats our faith down, and yet you call us up. You call us to live bold. You call us to live without fear. You call us to live without worry, to walk in you in faith. And when we do that, not only do we please you, but also we get to, you use us in ways that we can't even fathom. So for all of us, Lord, in our little bits of faith, we pray for an increase. We pray that you would meet us where we are, that you would make yourself real to us. Lord, and as we take communion just in these moments, speak to our hearts and minds. Encourage us, challenge us, so we might daily just more and more search you out, seek you out, and to live the lives that you want for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.